Let's bow together for prayer again. Would you join me? Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to not only gather together, Lord, to hear from You through Your Word. Now, Lord, we pray that You would help us to give close attention to the truth of Your Word. Lord, we are such a blessed people to have this book, the Bible, that is inspired by You. Lord, that is breathed out by You. That teaches us, that reproves us, that corrects us, that trains us in righteousness. Lord, a book that tells us what it is You expect of us and how when we have failed, and we have failed, Lord, You have provided forgiveness, atonement, salvation for us. Lord, what a blessed people we are. Lord, our desire is that we would not merely go through the motions of worship, but that indeed we would meet You in and through Your Word. And Father, that we would be instructed and changed by Your Spirit as He takes Your Word and applies it to our lives. And Father, we desire that we would be a people who would be continually be changed, and that we would be a people, Lord, whose lives would give credibility to the message that we have to share with the lost world. Lord, we pray that our time together this morning would be helpful. Helpful not only to us, but also to those whose lives need to be instructed by the gospel that we would like to share with them, and who need to know that there is indeed a Savior from sin. One who forgives, one who transforms. Lord, one who is able to take sinful habits and replace them with godly ones. One who is able to take hearts that are hard and selfish and turn them into hearts that are loving and kind and gracious. Lord, one who is able to do far abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So Lord, we pray that You would be active in and through Your Word this morning to do Your will in our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives. We give You this time. We give You our eyes, our ears, our minds, our hearts, ourselves, Lord, for Your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you, if you have a Bible, to join me in turning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 90, the 90th chapter of Psalms. If you do not have a Bible, you can use one of those pew Bibles, those black pew Bibles, and you'll find Psalm 90 from page 630 to 631. One of the most influential people at the end of the 20th and beginning of the 21st century once shared these thoughts. When I was 17, I read a quote that went something like this: if you live each day as if it was your last, someday you'll most certainly be right. It made an impression on me. And since then, for the past 33 years, I have looked in the mirror every morning and asked myself, if today were the last day of my life, would I want to do what I am about to do today? And whenever the answer has been no for too many days in a row, I know I need to change something. Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you are going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. You are already naked. Although from everything we know about him, Steve Jobs missed the boat when it came to truly preparing for the most important decision in life, but what comes after life, this quote from him is worth considering. It actually comes pretty close to some words that we find in Psalm 90, in verse 12. When the psalmist, in this case Moses, writes, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." We want to look at the context for that verse, for those words, and see why we need a heart of wisdom and what it is that we need wisdom in regards to. So follow with me as I read, beginning of verse 1 and reading through the end of the chapter, verse 17 in Psalm 90. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place," or some translations say refuge, "in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. This morning, as we use verse 12 as our focus verse, our focal verse, that is, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom, we're going to look at three ways, or three things that we need a heart of wisdom in regard to. Three things that we need a heart of wisdom, that we need wisdom about. The first one is, we need wisdom to know who is in charge. We need wisdom about the fact that we're not. Okay, we're going to look at that. Secondly, we need wisdom about what our real problem is. About why we suffer. About why there is turmoil and tragedy in our world. And death. Third, we need wisdom about what really matters. What really matters in life. These are things that more than likely you already know. But it's good for us to be reminded of them. Because when we go about the daily living, it's easy to lose sight of these basic things. The first being, who's in charge? Who really is in charge of our world and of our lives. Notice verses 1 through 6. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Who's in charge of life, of determining the seasons that we read about in Ecclesiastes? To everything there's a season, a time to be born and a time to die. Who's in charge of that? God is. God is. There is a God who has created everything, and a God who has set boundaries, set parameters, a God who has not only made everything, but who is overseeing everything, who sustains everything. God is the one who is in charge. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is God. He was God before He created the world. He is God now. He will always and ever be God. As Pastor Greg taught the children, He does not change. Everything else changes. We think we're in charge. We think we want one thing, but then tomorrow we want something else. God does not change. And therefore, He is a great refuge for us. But we also need to keep in mind that He has a right to have expectations of us. We often forget about this. Mankind in general fails often to recognize that God is in charge, and thus He has a right to have expectations of us. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul addresses the problem that all mankind has. We're going to look at this in a little more detail in point number 2. But in Psalm 1, beginning verse 18, we read this: For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What truth? For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely, His eternal power and divine nature, from everlasting to everlasting, He is God, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Invictus is a short poem that I've read excerpts from before. It's written by the British poet William Ernest Henley. Invictus means unconquered in the Latin. And it goes like this: Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That flies in the face of what we're reading here and what the Bible teaches throughout. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Even if someone were to live 1,000 years, which Methuselah almost did, right? 969 years. That's nothing compared to eternity. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Sounds like what James writes in James chapter 4. When he writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Some of us can appreciate that a little bit more than we could when we were younger, right? I mean, it's just, I remember a fellow I knew when I pastored in Pennsylvania. I thought he was an old man, all right? He was in his late 60s, okay? Now that I'm in my early 60s, I realize how young he really was. He said, "Steve, you know, sometimes I'll look in the mirror and I think, who is that old man? I expect to see an 18-year-old kid." And I understand that. It seems like just yesterday, you know, I was getting ready to graduate, going off to college and all that. Life is a mist. We are like the grass of the field. It springs up in the morning and it withers at night. So, who really is in charge? Only God is eternal. He's the eternal creator. Before he formed the earth, he was God. When this present earth is burned up and God makes a new heaven, new earth, he will be God for all eternity. We need a heart of wisdom in regard to who is in charge. You may not say it. You may not even think that you are in charge consciously. The question is, what are your actions? What do your thoughts say? What do your plans indicate? Who's in charge? Secondly, we need a heart of wisdom about what our real problem is and how serious it is. In verses 7 through 11, we read this: "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" Now, if you poll the proverbial man on the street, you know, about what's mankind's greatest problem, you're going to get all kinds of answers and rarely the real one. You're going to get climate change or income inequality. Maybe you'll get communism or socialism, or maybe you'll get capitalism, you know, all kinds of things. You'll get Democrats, Republicans, Trump, Pelosi. You're going to get all kinds of different responses. But what the Bible teaches and what this psalm amply demonstrates is that our greatest problem are not all the things around us, not the people we have to deal with that are so difficult to deal with, unlike ourselves. Our problem is sin. It is sin. Its consequences and the failure to take it seriously. This psalm, you may have noticed, I didn't read it at the beginning. It says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God." Boy, wouldn't you like to have that said about you, man or woman of God? Best we know, this is the only psalm attributed to Moses. It was probably written during the wilderness wanderings, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. We don't know exactly what Moses had in mind when he refers to, "You have set," verse 8, "our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence." We don't know if Moses had in mind some particular incident, like maybe the golden calf or maybe the failure of the Israelites to enter the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, failure to trust the Lord and His word, His promise to them. Or maybe it was Moses' own sin when he was told to speak to the rock to provide water for the people, and he struck it in anger instead. We're not told exactly what Moses had in mind. Maybe he was just thinking about not any sin in particular of his or his people's. Maybe he was thinking about Adam's sin. You know? Because that's the root of all of our issues, right? We're in trouble initially because our first head, Adam, disobeyed God and plunged mankind into ruin. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, Paul makes it very clear. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The point is this. Our problem is sin. We sin because we are sinners, and we are sinners because we sin. All right? We are broken people. We live in a fallen world, a world that's under a curse. We have inherited what we call a sin nature. All right? And the reality is that we often underappreciate how sinful we really are and how serious sin really is. What did Jesus say to indicate something about the seriousness of sin? If your eye offends you, do what? Pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter life maimed, right? Than to go into hell with a full body. Same thing with your hand. If it offends you, cut it off, cast it from you. What's the point there? The point is that sin is serious business. So much so that we can say that ultimately, all of the sorrow, all of the suffering, all of the pain in the world is a result of sin. Now, understand, and I've said this many times, let me make this clear, all right? Your joints this morning are hurting, not necessarily because you did something yesterday bad, all right? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there is pain and sorrow and suffering in the world because there is sin in the world. Because Adam sinned and he passed that along to all of us. And just as Paul says, there is death, there is disease, there is suffering in the world because of sin. And it is serious business. So that we must never take sin lightly in our lives. Now, we take it very seriously in somebody else's life, right? I take your sin very seriously. I may not take my sin quite as seriously. One commentator underscores the seriousness this way. Are you aware that sin always leads to death? To the death of dreams, hopes, plans, relationships, health, and eventually even to that ultimate spiritual death that is a separation from God forever. If you are aware of this, you will not treat sin lightly as many do. You will say with David, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults, Psalm 19:12. You will pray, keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me, Psalm 19:13. You will strive to live an upright life before God. See, here's the thing about sin. The thing that makes it so bad is that when we commit sin, we are essentially saying to God, I'm in charge. I'm in charge. I'll do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. It is a negating, a denying of God's right over our lives. How we are to live and what we are to do. We can be forgiven of our sins, thankfully. God is not just a just God. He is a gracious God. He has provided for our sins through His Son. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, beginning verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is an atoning sacrifice by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Two things that are so crucial for us to understand. The first is that no matter how bad sin is, how serious sin is, God's grace abounds where sin abounds. That's what Paul writes in Romans 5. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So that no matter what you've done, no matter what you do, there is forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you will never atone for your sins by doing good things. You will never be right with God by attending church or teaching Sunday school or serving others or any of that. But God has provided, God has done what we could never do by sending His Son to live a perfect life and then die in the place of sinners to atone for our sins and be raised from the dead. We need to understand that. There is, as bad as sin is, God's grace is so much better. So much stronger than that. There is forgiveness. There is cleansing. We can be made right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But I said there are two things. The second thing is this. There is no other atonement for sin than the death of Jesus Christ. So that if you reject Christ, if you do not put your faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, there is no other way. Jesus said, and most of you could quote it, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The world hates that exclusive statement, that message. But who's in charge? God is in charge. He is the one who has made the way. He has made one way, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need wisdom about who's in charge. We need wisdom about what our problem, our greatest problem, really is. Sin, its consequences, its seriousness. Then we also need a heart of wisdom about how to live in a way that really matters. We need wisdom about what really matters and how that shapes how we are to live. Beginning in verse 12, Moses begins to pray. Well, the whole thing's really prayer, but begins to request, make petitions of the Lord, starting with the petition about teaching us to number our days. But here's what we read. From Psalm 90, beginning in verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let me just focus on a few of those requests, those statements. Have pity on your servants. In other words, Lord, forgive us, which we've already addressed. There is forgiveness in the atonement that Christ has made. Satisfy us. Satisfy us with what? With your steadfast love. In other words, Lord, may you be what satisfies us. Lord, don't let us think we can find satisfaction in the next whatever, the next experience, the next purchase, the next relationship. Lord, help us to realize that you are our deepest longing. Our souls can only find satisfaction in you. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. In other words, remind us, Lord, of how you have worked on our behalf. The Israelites were continually exalting God for His work on their behalf, especially in the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, and all of that. So Moses is saying, Lord, let us remember. Let your work be shown to your servants, your glorious power to the children. Help us remember what you've done for us. For us, Lord, help us to focus on the cross and what you have done for us in Christ. Establish the work of our hands. What it appears, what I believe Moses is saying, Lord, help us to give ourselves to what will last. Lord, establish the work of our hands. In other words, may what we give ourselves to be something that will last. Something that will matter. Not just for time, but for all eternity. Lord, help me create a legacy. Right? A legacy that will stand the test of time. Let me give myself to what really matters, ultimately. I've shared the following story before, but I think it's worth sharing again. In 1867, Swedish chemist Alfred Nobel invented a new high explosive, which he named dynamite. He was convinced that his invention would make war too horrible to ever happen again. However, he quickly discovered there was no shortage of buyers for his new explosive. He made a huge fortune from its sales, yet was horrified with the suffering and misery it caused in wars and conflicts. But what was he to do? Toward the end of the 19th century, he awoke one morning to read his own obituary in the local paper. Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before, and he died a very rich man. Actually, it was his older brother who had died. A newspaper reporter confused the two and written the epitaph for Alfred Nobel. But the account had a profound effect. Alfred Nobel decided he wanted to be known for something other than developing a means to kill people efficiently and making a lot of money in the process. As a result, he initiated what we know as the Nobel Prize, an award for scientists and writers who foster peace. Nobel said, this is key, every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one. Now, you and I may not be midstream, all right? But we need to think about our epitaph. Fred Hill, who's a former member of Reynoldsburg Baptist Church and our former finance clerk, used to teach a financial freedom seminar. And one of the things that he would lead his presentation with was this question, when's the best time to begin investing for the future? Something like that. And his answer was 20 years ago. He said, when's the next best time? Today. He starts out by saying, when's the best time to plant an oak tree? And then 20 years ago. Same thing with investing. When's the next best time? Well, if you didn't start 20 years ago, then start today. That applies to leaving a legacy, making a difference. If we examine our lives and realize, you know, I've been talking the good talk, but I don't really know how much of a difference I'm making for time or for eternity. This is our opportunity to start today, midstream or wherever we are in the stream, and do something different. On January 1st of this year, I preached a sermon about how to live in a way to make a lasting difference in 2017. How to focus on what really matters. I want to come back to something that I shared at the end of that sermon. I think it's a good time. We're not quite in the middle of the year. We're just a little bit past that. It's a good time to, for those of you who are here, to maybe check up on how it's going. And for the rest of us to maybe think about how we can do better going forward. 10 questions to ask at the start of a new year, or at the middle of a year. This was published on the Crossway blog on December 30th of last year. Number one, what's one thing you could do to increase your enjoyment of God? One thing you could do to increase your enjoyment of God. Number two, what's the most humanly impossible thing you will ask God to do this year? Something that you can't do, so you're going to ask the Lord to do it. Number three, what's the single most important thing you could do to improve the quality of your family life this year? Number four, in which spiritual discipline do you most want to make progress this year? And what will you do about it? Number five, what's the single biggest time waster in your life? And what will you do about that? Number six, what is the most helpful new way you could strengthen your church? Number seven, for whose salvation will you pray most fervently this year? You can just substitute the rest of the year for this year. Number eight, what's the most important way you will, by God's grace, try to make this year different from last year? Or the second half of the year different from the first half? Number nine, what one thing could you do to improve your prayer life this year? And number 10, what single thing that you plan to do this year will matter most in 10 years or in eternity? Now, what I love about these questions is that you can use them no matter where you are in the stream. All right? Beginning of the stream, young person, midstream, maybe the end of the stream or getting close to it. These are questions that you can apply. Let me run over them again real quick, because I know some of you were trying to write them down. You can listen to the sermon, or if you email me, I'm happy to give them to you. But let me just read them over again one more time. What's one thing you could do to increase your enjoyment of God? And you can plug in this year or the rest of the year. What's the most humanly impossible thing you could ask God to do? What's the single most important thing you could do to improve the quality of your family life? In which spiritual discipline do you most want to make progress? And what will you do about it? What is the single biggest time waster in your life? And what will you do about that? What is the most helpful new way you could strengthen your church? For whose salvation will you pray? What's the most important way you will, by God's grace, try to make the rest of this year different? What one thing could you do to improve your prayer life? And what single thing will you do that will matter most in 10 years or in eternity? So, have you gained a little wisdom? About who's in charge? About what your biggest problem really is? Our biggest problem? What about what really matters ultimately? And what you're going to do about it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful that while you have wounded us often through your word, Lord, you also heal us through your word, through the gospel. Father, this is not intended to be a to-do list for self-improvement. But Lord, it's intended to be something that would drive us to the gospel of Christ. To remind us that we fall short, but that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And that if we are to live lives that show that we believe you're in charge, if we were to live lives, Lord, that show that we take sin seriously, if we were to live lives, Lord, that matter for time and for eternity, Lord, it must be of your doing. Lord, you're the one that must give us both the desire and the power to do your will. So, Lord, we ask. We are a needy people, and we make no qualms about that. Lord, we are not embarrassed. We are not ashamed to cry out to you for grace and mercy and power, an abundant supply of your Holy Spirit, Lord, so that we can be the people not only that you intend us to be, Lord, but that we desire in our hearts to be. Lord, we recognize that it's only in Christ alone, that we can stand right before you and that we can live pleasing lives before you. In Jesus' name, amen.